I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're going to talk about the story of Jehu in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings. Why? Well, because, I've talked about Jehu before. I find the story of Jehu fascinating. I remember years ago when I was wrestling over some of these issues surrounding the founding of our country. And of course, I've done a lot of research into the founding fathers. We've made documentaries on it, etc. And I just remember thinking to myself, you know, I said, I can't think of an occasion in the Bible where God sent somebody to overthrow a king within the context of the nation of Israel, because I was thinking of stories in the Bible where there were those who rose up against the kings, but then they always seemed to be punished. And then I stumbled upon the story of Jehu, which I had read before. I just never really paid attention to it. And then I'm reviewing the details of Jehu and come to find, you know, Jehu is not a king himself. He's not a conquering king. He's just a captain. He's a military guy. And God sends him, he appoints him as the new king, and sends him to destroy Jezebel and the sons of Ahab, her husband, former husband, who had already been killed by this point. But to cut off the house of Ahab entirely, and basically to take over with his own family. That's what Jehu was sent to do. And it's a really interesting part of the Old Testament storyline. And it's one that I think probably was well known by the Puritans, probably well known by people like Oliver Cromwell, and would have been well known by the English who rose up against King James II with a glorious revolution of 1688, probably would have been very well known by our forefathers at the time of the American Revolution. Certainly, they would have been familiar with this. Now, why do I bring this up today? Well, you know, I did the show the other day on Lincoln, Trump, and libertarianism, and I've gotten some really interesting emails and messages from some of you on the subject of libertarianism, and I'm glad that I'm not the only one who pays attention to this, because I think it's a very important issue. And I probably should have broken down what I think about libertarianism into two big categories: the pre-World War II libertarianism, which I would not necessarily disagree with. I agree with it within the Christian context, a Christian worldview of libertarianism. However, the post-World War II version of libertarianism that says Christianity must be counted equal with all other belief systems, that is what I believe has become, in the aftermath of World War II, ACLU, post-1960s, this line of argumentation has become effectively a modernized version of the Jesuits' doctrine of universal toleration, which is what they tried to promote in England back in 1688 which I've talked about in the program before. And the reason it's so important, brethren, is because the doctrine itself is not really intended to give equality and fairness to everyone. That's not what it's intended to do. It is intended to be like a crowbar that is used by subversive groups, and in the name of so-called tolerance and equality, they can get their foot in the door of a system so that they can get within that system and start to take it over and subvert it and undermine it. That's what it's there for. And that's what we're watching happen in modern times. Now, whether the Jesuits themselves are behind this, and I kind of generally think they are, but even if they're not, even if you can't trace everything to a Jesuit, it's very clear that these alternative groups like the Muslims, the gays, the atheists, etc., are using the principles of universal toleration and so-called libertarianism as the way that they get their foot in the door, demand, and of course they're not really demanding a place of equality, under the guise of so-called equality, they're actually demanding a higher place and greater consideration than Christianity. So they want to push Christianity out the door and really replace it with their own idea. That's effectively what they do. And I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was J.A. Wiley in his book on the Jesuits, where he talked about how the Jesuits would plead tolerance until they could get themselves into power. And then once they set up their own system, he says, they chase tolerance out the door and have nothing to do with it. And that's what we're watching. We're watching these groups. They sit there, especially on the left, and they're saying, oh, tolerance, tolerance. We've got to be inclusive and we've got to have multiculturalism and all this other kind of stuff. But then as soon as they're in any kind of a position of advantage, they turn and now they're not going to have tolerance for anybody. Anybody who disagrees with them has got to be shut down. That's how it works. And then we realize it's not really about, it's why I say libertarianism, post-World War II libertarianism, that's why I believe it's dangerous, because the other groups are not going to play by those rules. They don't want some equal liberty. They want control. They want to dominate. Now, I got an email from one of our listeners who had written to me about that, and he sent me a very long email. And he's a very thoughtful guy, and I appreciate him taking the time to reach out. I'm not opposed to libertarians, because I don't really think they're the problem. They're not really the problem. The problem is if everybody would accept the libertarian view, then everybody could live peaceably. But some of these groups are predatory groups. They're predatory in nature. They're preying upon systems to infiltrate them and try and take them over. That's what they're trying to do. So it's the libertarian almost comes in like a sheep and says, well, we're going to just embrace everybody. You know, we're going to, you know, embrace the wolves and the jackals and the wild dogs, etc. And we're all just going to get along and we're all going to be equal. Well, that's not going to happen. Because when you have a bunch of sheep in the field and the wolves and the wild dogs and the jackals, etc., they're not just going to hang out and mind their own business. They're not there for that. They are there to prey upon the sheep and find a way to devour them. That's what they're going to do. And that's what I find to be the problem with post-World War II libertarianism. Now, that's just where I'm at in my thoughts right now, brethren. But I don't see how with libertarianism, strict libertarianism, because the problem is, how do you then say no to people who want things like abortion, gay marriage, etc.? How do you say no to them with the libertarian view, where you're supposed to accept what other people want to do, even when you disagree with it? That's where the problem with libertarianism comes in, where there's nothing that really governs the idea. as I see it. You see, once you remove Christianity from the equation, you have no compass and you have no anchor. And that's not really what our forefathers with a constitution designed. And so the idea of God-given rights, that's the platform for the Declaration of Independence. And the understanding, at least as I'm reading from Samuel Adams, was very clearly that the Declaration, saying that all men are created, endowed by their Creator, who is God, with unalienable rights, the understanding of God and the Creator is and was from the biblical context, not some other. And so that was the framework, that was the compass and the anchor for understanding the Constitution. That's my understanding. Once you remove Christianity from that equation, now you've got a ship on the water tossed to and fro. There's no anchor to hold it down. It can be blown in any direction, and there's no compass to tell you where you're going. That's the problem, as I see it, observing what's going on in our country. But all that to say, I am not against libertarianism if it were placed within its original context. But there's got to be an anchor for it. Otherwise, it just runs wild. It's the difference between having a fire that is contained in a fireplace where there are clear boundaries versus having a fire that's running wild because it has no boundaries whatsoever. That, I think, is the difference. But what our forefathers intended was freedom within the context and within the boundaries of God's moral law, but not to burden people with anything more than the boundaries of God's moral law, and not to allow man-made ideas to be created and then imposed upon the people. And of course, that's what we're experiencing right now. That's what we're dealing with these strange laws that are being created, where they want to fine somebody hundreds of thousands of dollars for misgendering someone in New York. If some guy who's in a dress wants to be called a she and you refer to him as he, you can be hit with a massive fine now and punished. They're doing this now also. The Democrats are trying to promote this with Islam. Anybody who speaks against Islam and says something that is deemed inappropriate toward Islam. They haven't passed that law, but they've tried to. Now, there's nothing in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God nowhere has a law that says you can't speak against some pagan god, that it's wrong and you should be punished if you insult the gods of the pagans. You don't have anything like that. In fact, we're going to find when we study the story of Jehu here, Jehu, when he destroyed the prophets of Baal out of Israel, he wipes them out, and then he takes the temple of Baal and he turns it into a draft house. He turns it into a public latrine, a toilet. Okay? That's what he doesn't have respect for Baal. Why would he have respect for a demon god? No, God doesn't command any such thing. So it's a very different standard in the scripture. Very, very different standard in the scripture than what we find. I mean, at Armageddon, go study what happens in Revelation when Jesus comes in and destroys the armies of Antichrist. There's no politically correct finale here. Not at all. He calls upon the birds of the air to come down and feast on the flesh of these destroyed enemies. The same thing that David said concerning Goliath, that the birds of the air are going to feast on your flesh today. In other words, you're going to get wiped out and your bloody carcass will be lying out in the field, and the vultures and the birds are going to come down and pluck your eyes out, and they're going to devour you one step at a time. You're just going to be refuse upon the face of the earth. Why? Because you have defied the God of creation. You have defied the Most High God. That's what we find in the scripture. That is ultimately a picture of God's judgment upon the wicked who reject him and reject the grace and the mercy of his Son. And remember what the scripture says. It's because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's why we are compelled to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Both the goodness and the severity of God. So the laws that they're fashioning in our country right now, punishing people because they won't provide gay wedding services and this kind of thing, all of these things are in violation of the commandments of God. And this is what happens when you remove Christianity as the compass and the anchor for understanding constitutional law. Now you open the door to all these different arguments. And Christianity cannot claim any particular place of authority. And what our forefathers believed, if you study their writings, they believed that there should be liberty within the boundaries of the Constitution, etc., but that no government had any authority whatsoever to pass a law that openly violated the laws of God in the Scripture. That was the boundary. That you could not do. And you'll find that even in the writings of somebody like John Locke. Even though Locke's theology is questionable, people have debated that, but where the moral boundaries of society are concerned, he looked to the Scripture, looked to the Bible to provide the moral boundaries of the state. And that was true of all of America's early founders. All of America's early founders. They all held to the view, generally speaking, as stated by William Penn, founder of Pennsylvania, if men will not be governed by God, they will be ruled by tyrants. That it's either God and God's law or tyranny, but that the laws of God would lead to liberty and freedom. That is generally what they believe. Now, there's no question, brethren, they held, as we've talked about before, as I've talked about in my documentaries, they held to different ideas about theology. But that is where the, I think, reclaiming the original understanding of that separation of church and state comes in. The original understanding was not that God is taken out of the government, not at all, but rather the church debates matters of theology. And the state is responsible for God's moral law. Nobody would suggest things like abortion, homosexuality, gay marriage, transgenderism, all of this stuff. None of them would have ever, pornography. Are you going to have widespread pornography in society? They all would have said, no, that's a terrible idea. I mean, these were smart guys. They knew if you put that into society, you're going to have crime everywhere. You're going to be stirring up the passions of the general population. You're not going to be able to trust anybody. You're going to have predators around every corner. They would have recognized the danger of normalizing something like that in society. But with postmodern libertarianism, what happens is Christianity is diminished, it's lowered, and it's put at the same level that any other belief system is at, and therefore you cannot make the Christian moral argument, which would have been made by all of our forefathers on issues like this. All right, let's go to a commercial break. When we come back, we're going to talk about Jehu right after this.
Dullam Films presents Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, a dynamic new documentary exposing the environmental agenda. In 1980, this granite monument was erected by an anonymous stranger who called himself R.C. Christian. He claimed to represent a small group that wished to usher in the Age of Reason. Sometimes called the American Stonehenge, this strange monument is said to contain the Ten Commandments of the New Age, or the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. It calls for global government, environmental control, and worst of all, it says to maintain the world population under 500 million people. But who was R.C. Christian, and does his monument have something to do with the climate change agenda of the United Nations today? Find out by ordering Dark Clouds Over Elberton, The True Story of the Georgia Guidestones. Available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Christian Film Ministry, Adalam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Filled with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments, A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
If you want to understand the times through the lens of a biblical worldview, get answers to important Bible questions, or be involved in intensive Bible study and research, then check out situationroom.net/join. You can now join for just $7.99 a month and have instant access to the radio and television programs of Brannon Howes, Mike Gendron, Mike Abendroth, Mike Riddle, Justin Peters, John Whitcomb, Jimmy DeYoung, Jesse Johnson, Susan Heck, Chris Pinto, John Leffler, T.A. McMahon, Michael John Beasley, David Farnell, and Tommy Ice. Many of these programs are exclusive to The Situation Room and are produced and or distributed by Worldview Weekend from our radio and television studios in Memphis, Tennessee. Our goal is to help you defend and proclaim a biblical worldview. So why not go to situationroom.net/join right now and look at what is waiting for you as a member. This is broadcast quality, biblically sound, on-demand content for the entire family. Situationroom.net/join. Join now, and we'll send you 20 Worldview Weekend DVDs as our way of saying thank you for becoming a member or for renewing your membership. That's $300 in free DVDs shipped to you free of charge when you join at situationroom.net/join.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are talking about the story of Jehu, and we've been talking about libertarianism. And I want to reaffirm something I've said before. I've got some very dear friends who are Christians, and they are libertarians, and they believe in the libertarian form of government for the United States. They believe that's the best way to go. And I don't necessarily disagree with them. I just believe that Christianity has got to provide the compass, because if not, it opens the door to all these other problems. That's my view. All right. We are in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 1. Which says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets, and said unto him, Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, tarry not." All right, now with the story of Jehu, I think it's very important to acknowledge that Jehu does what he's getting ready to do, he does this according to God's appointment. He has been ordained by God to do what he's getting ready to do. That's very, very important, brethren. And we find throughout the scripture a number of kings and leaders and so on. If you study Cyrus and Cyrus's declaration, leaders who know, they know in their hearts, they know in their conscience that God has ordained them to do what they are doing. And so they're very purposeful. They don't waste time. They go and they get it done because they know it's by the ordination of God. And that, I think, is very, very important. I just want to read a footnote here from the pulpit commentary because I think it gives us some more insight. It says that, quote, Jehu had been in a high position under Ahab, King Ahab, and had been pointed out to Elijah by divine revelation as the future king of Israel, 1 Kings 19:16. Elijah had been bidden to anoint him king, but apparently had neglected to do so, or rather had devolved the task upon his successor, meaning Elisha. Meantime, Jehu served as a soldier under Ahaziah and Jehoram, Ahab's sons, and attained such distinction that he became one of the captains of the host, according to Josephus, the chief captain. Jehu was commonly known as the son of Nimshi, either because his father, having died young, he was brought up by his grandfather, or perhaps simply because Nimshi was a person of more importance than Jehoshaphat. So, interesting. Notice that Jehu is a person of importance. He served under King Ahab, but he's a captain. Okay? He is a captain. Now he's being anointed by God to be king. But he is apparently not part of the royal family. He's part of the government, but he's not part of the royal family. I find interesting, you have this going on with Jehu, if you compare him with Gideon. Gideon also, Gideon even in less of a position of authority, he said he was the least of his father's household, and God ordained him to go out and overthrow the enemies of Israel and to lead the 300 into a great victory. So now, what is Jehu being ordained to do? He's being ordained to go and destroy the house of Ahab. So the young man, the prophet, it says in verse 4, so the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Because Jezebel had had some of the prophets of the Lord put to death. Interesting that King Saul did essentially the same thing when he put to death the priesthood, put to death the priests who he thought had betrayed him. And then Saul ends up being wiped out and his family is removed from the throne and David takes over. So now this is basically what's going to happen to the house of Ahab. The house of Ahab is going to be wiped out and Jehu and his household are going to take their place. So verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, all the men, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So, the prophet now goes in, anoints Jehu, and declares what Jehu is getting ready to do. He's going to wipe out the household of Ahab, and he's going to destroy Jezebel, and the dogs are going to eat Jezebel. This goes back to the idea, you know, this political correctness and dealing with enemies and things like that. I mean, think about how God is going to deal with Jezebel, who has had such contempt for the Lord and has murdered the prophets of the Lord, had an innocent man, Naboth, put to death. You see, when people violate the commandments of God, if any of us does that, it's important to understand the biblical context. God says, you have despised the word of the Lord and broken his command. Now, to a certain extent, everybody falls short because of the weakness of our flesh, the infirmity, the plague of a man's heart, if you will. And so we all have these struggles in the flesh. But then there are those who completely give themselves over to it and just have contempt and hatred for the Lord. And that seems to have been the case with Jezebel and the house of Ahab. So now God is going to have them cut off. He's going to have them cut off. So the whole house of Ahab shall perish. In verse 8, verse 10, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel. Verse 11, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. Right? So apparently they had some, you know, they weren't sure what to think. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Now, these are his men, of course, so they're very excited at the idea that their captain, their commander, is going to be the new king. And as we talked about earlier, this had been foretold, this had been prophesied beforehand. And it's very possible that Jehu was aware of this prophecy and that his men were aware of it, but they weren't sure what to think about it. Sometimes you hear something like that, well, we don't know whether this is true or not. Could this be the case? But now a messenger has come from Elisha and he's proclaiming it. This seems to be confirmation of what we had thought before. So now they are eagerly proclaiming, yes, Jehu is king. But let's talk about that little exchange there, because there's that sort of odd in verse 12, where they say, verse 11, they say, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false, tell us now. So what do they mean? Why do they say it is false? Gill, I think, offers a pretty good explanation. He says, quote, they did not believe he spoke truth, but concealed from them the real matter. In other words, Jehu wasn't telling them right away what he had said. He says, it concealed from them the real matter, which they concluded to be of some importance by the hastiness of the messenger, the privacy between them, the countenance of Jehu, which discovered thoughtfulness and concern, and the trifling answer he sought to put them off with, all which increased their curiosity and made them urgent and importunate to know the truth of the matter. Okay, so it seems like the exchange, you know, where they say it is false, would have been something like, this is, you know, what did this guy say to you? Well, you know, the man and his communication. Oh, come on. No, that's not true. You're not telling us the whole story. Tell us now. So the it is false phrase seems to have been intended that way. You know, you're not really telling us the truth. Tell us what he said. Come on. That kind of thing. And then he relates to them what he said. And of course, they receive that with joy and excitement and declare Jehu is king. All right, so verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. Now Joram, who is also Jehoram, Joram or Jehoram, the same thing. He was king of Israel. So he's the king of Israel. He succeeded his father Ahab, who has died. His mother Jezebel is still alive. And where it says he kept Ramoth-Gilead, he's basically fortifying, defending Ramoth-Gilead. But verse 15, it says, "But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him." So he was involved in battles, conflict, and so on at Ramoth-Gilead. He's wounded. So now he's returned to Jezreel to recover from his wounds. And it says, "When he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel.'" So this is while they are conspiring against Joram, planning to overthrow him in obedience to God's command. Verse 16, "So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram." So Jehoram is the king of the northern kingdom. He's the king in the north. And then you have Ahaziah, who's the king of Judah in the south. And Joram was one of the sons of Ahab and Jezebel, and Ahaziah is apparently his nephew. And they had been, if you go read up on the history on this, they were working together in this conflict with Syria. And so what happens is Joram, he is wounded, he retires to Jezreel, and now his nephew comes to see him. Okay, comes to see how he's doing. And so it says, "And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace?'" In other words, are you here for some peaceful purpose? Now, it's interesting that God, I believe, has orchestrated this whole thing so that both kings, the king of the north and the south, are in the same place at the same time so that Jehu can fulfill the will of God. And God has clearly orchestrated these things so that his will be done. And so now the watchman goes out to greet Jehu. And it says, verse 18, "So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again.'" Now, Jehu is, I believe, a very important lesson in what the disposition of the righteous should be when facing the wicked. And those who are involved in wickedness, I mean, outright wickedness now, idolatry, murder, this is simply wickedness, and there's no peace that God-fearing people can make with the wicked. And if anything, we find, I mean, you find when Jehoshaphat earlier, when he was king and he made his alliance with King Ahab, who was an evil king, now Jehoshaphat is actually reproved for that. Scripture says, "Why do you help those who hate the Lord?" So the idea of establishing a false peace with those who are wicked and involved in open rebellion against God, that's not something we're encouraged to do. Not something we're encouraged to do. Now, I think it's very different, of course, from somebody who's an unbeliever. The problem is, these are the kings of Israel, and they have a responsibility to obey the laws of God, because that's what the entire kingdom of Israel is based on. It was ordained by God, and they were commanded to keep the law of the Lord, and they were not doing that. So he says, "Is it peace?" And he says, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me." Verse 19, "Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.'" In other words, Jehu does not kill these guys. He doesn't wipe them out. He seems to be saying to them, how can we have peace in our country when we've got these wicked people who are in charge? We can't be at peace. Get behind me. In other words, I don't want to kill you. Get back there and follow me. And we're going to spare you. That seems to be what's going on. Verse 20, and the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Love that verse. The driving is the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu. Now Jehu is coming to kill these guys, because that's what God has ordained him to do. It's what God has commanded. I find it interesting, you know, that verse that says the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. It would seem that God turned the hearts of these two kings and caused them to go out and basically set things up for Jehu, so Jehu could carry out the judgment of God. All right, so they make ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, in the portion of Naboth, Naboth was the innocent man, and Ahab had coveted Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab, who's a real lesson in covetousness, brethren, King Ahab, who had so much, he had an abundance, and yet he covets this man's vineyard. He tries to buy it. Naboth says, no, it's my family's inheritance. I can't give it to you. I can't sell it to you, etc. So Ahab just goes home, and he's laying on his bed, and he's all distraught. And then Jezebel comes to him and says, why are you so upset? And he says, well, because, you know, I wanted this vineyard and I can't have it. And what, it's just unbelievable. It's an unbelievable episode, but it's a real lesson in covetousness. Real lesson. And then Jezebel says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And then she sets up a false accusation against Naboth, has him killed based on a lie, and then tells her husband, okay, now go take that vineyard. And then as a result, of course, God brings a judgment because this was just evil and wicked. And so now there they are in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. In other words, there is no peace with the wicked. Think about what's going on in our country today. Think about the lessons of history. Think about what happened during the World War II era when Neville Chamberlain famously made a peace treaty with Adolf Hitler, the Peace Accord. And he came back to England and he said, I believe this is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep. And of course, they were settling on a false peace. Hitler had no intention of being at peace. Hitler was pursuing a wicked and evil agenda. And rather than take a stand against an evildoer, they decided to make peace with him. That's not something God calls us to do. The scripture does say, inasmuch as is possible, we should seek to dwell peaceably with others, but that doesn't mean that we make peace with murderers and liars and the wicked. We don't declare, okay, we're all at peace now. There's another issue with this, a spiritual issue. Think about the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is designed to compel people who are professing Christians to go out and join hands with Muslims who are denying the gospel. They deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They are walking after the spirit of Antichrist, according to Scripture. And yet Christians are compelled to go and make peace with them. And by that, I don't mean just live peaceably, which we should do. In other words, we interact with each other in a peaceable manner, but to make peace theologically, to say it's okay, we believe Muslims, that their faith is just as good as the faith of Christ and the gospel, and that they're equally acceptable, and we should just tell them that Islam is a way to heaven just like Christianity. No, that is a false peace. That is a false peace. Because the scripture warns, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. God has pronounced a curse on any other gospel. Scripture says, Acts 4:12, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the declaration of the gospel. And establishing a false peace by saying to other belief systems, other religions, other gods, basically, whether it's Buddha or Krishna or Zoroaster or Allah, saying that these other gods are equal to the God of the Bible, that is to pursue a false peace. That is not the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. So we're not called to promote a false peace. We're not called, not at all. And notice Jehu does not, he doesn't accept the idea of this false peace. What peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So apparently, Joram turns. He turns, and he's trying to flee. And as he's running away, Jehu shoots him in the back with an arrow, and the arrow pierces between his shoulders and comes out at his heart and kills him. And he sunk down in his chariot. Verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. Now if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, we read about what the word of the Lord was. This is after this went on with Naboth and his vineyard and so on. And in 1 Kings 21:17 it says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. Now, this is after they've Jezebel has told a lie about Naboth and had him killed. Verse 19, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity. That posterity, that's his offspring. Take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And verse 25 says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. So Ahab and Jezebel, they were, you know, a wicked Bonnie and Clyde in the ancient world. And it says, notice the phraseology there. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness. But then notice what happens. Notice what happens. It says, verse 26, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So it would seem that some of the influence of the Amorites, who were idolaters and had these wicked practices, because that's the thing, brethren. This is why it's so important that we as Christians understand how Christianity has changed the world. Because what's happening in our world today is you have people who want to bring back and celebrate all the old paganism of the ancient world. And with that old paganism is not just theology about what they think or who they think God is, etc. It is all of the immoral and ungodly practices that accompany these false gods. And that's what we're seeing in our society. That's why they're bringing back sodomy and transgenderism, etc. These things are ancient practices, but they're practices that are condemned by God. And Christianity, for the last 2,000 years, has been involved in the business, really. If you understand the history of the world, as I do, Christianity, the Bible-based Christianity, has been in the business of cleaning up the evil and the wickedness of the old pagan world. And now, if they cast off Christianity, like Richard Dawkins is noticing over there now in England, the atheist, is noticing that while he might have disparaged Christianity in the past, now that he's seeing Islam come in with all of its savagery, well, this is actually something that Christianity, the Christians, have protected us from this. They have provided a bulwark against these powers of evil up to now. He's realizing that. Even though he's still an atheist. And what he's really referring to is God's moral law. When you have the authority of God's moral law, then you're going to have freedom. You get rid of God's moral law, what are you going to have? I mean, who is going to protect you? Because there's going to be a system that will be put in place. Whose system will it be? It's going to be something. But it's why it's important that we remember the Lord, He is our lawgiver, He is our king. That is what our forefathers believed. All right, I wanted to read the rest of this here from 1 Kings 21, because I've always thought this was very powerful. Verse 27, this is after Elijah. He's just pronounced this judgment upon King Ahab. And it says, verse 27, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Then verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon this house. Now, interesting, notice God has a measure of mercy, a measure of grace, it would seem, toward King Ahab. Why? Because he humbled himself. Because he humbled himself before God. He actually had a fear. He clearly believed the warning from Elijah. And he humbles himself. And think about it, brethren. If the Lord would have a measure of grace and mercy toward wicked King Ahab just for humbling himself, how much more will he have mercy toward those who are not trying to follow a wicked life, but are actually trying to do what is right? And I think I've always seen this as a lesson for the righteous, that we ought to trust God, that we ought to trust in His grace and in His mercy. And remember the scripture that says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the Lord's mercy toward those who fear Him. But nevertheless, Ahab was not going to repent ultimately. And so what we're reading about now in 2 Kings with Jehu, Ahab has died. Sometime later, he dies in battle, etc. Now this judgment, just as God said He was going to bring the judgment in His son's days, that's what's happening. And so that's why Jehoram is killed by Jehu, and then his body is cast into the field of Naboth. Okay. All right, so now Jehoram is killed. Killed by Jehu. Verse 27, but when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. So Ahaziah now, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, who was the nephew of Jehoram, he tries to flee and get away. And Jehu gives the command to his men, and they strike him somehow. They must have given him a deadly wound. And then he flees, having been wounded, and he ends up dying in Megiddo. All right, so let's skip down to verse 30. Let's go down to verse 30. 2 Kings 9:30. And it says, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head, or attired her head. She put some kind of head gear on, and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And that's the story of Zimri. She's making reference to Zimri, who had risen up in 1 Kings chapter 16. And this, I think, is very interesting, because Zimri, the difference is 1 Kings 16, 9 and 10, Zimri conspires against Elah, who had been the king. Okay. Who was the son of Baasha. And Zimri was the captain of half his chariots. He conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, etc. Zimri kills him, kills the king, okay, and then reigned in his stead. But then he ends up dying. It says, as soon as he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. So he wipes out the house of Baasha, something that we've heard repeatedly mentioned in the prophecies against Ahab. It says, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, etc. But then what happens is Zimri, even though all of this happens by the ordination of God, Zimri apparently was not ordained by God in the same way that Jehu was. Jehu was specifically anointed by God. He had a word from God and from one of God's prophets that, yes, you're going to be the new king over Israel, and you're going to go and you're going to destroy the house of your master. And so, what Jehu is doing, and we'll see this as it goes on, Jehu is walking in fulfillment of God's commands, and he knows it. And that's why he says, cast the body of Jehoram into this field of Naboth, because this is according to the word of the Lord. Jehu is trying to obey the word of the Lord. What Zimri did, you read about Zimri in 1 Kings chapter 16, what he does ultimately fulfills God's word, as really all things do. All things ultimately work together for good to those that love God. But Zimri clearly did not have the same confidence about what he was doing. And the reason I say that is because if you go study the story of Zimri, yes, he kills Elah. He ends up killing him and wiping out the house of Baasha, etc. But then what happens? It says Omri went up from Gibbethon in verse 17, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. So, it seems Zimri was not doing what he was doing in obedience to God. He was an idolater, but it says, notice, for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam. So even though what he's doing, he rose up against the king, killed him, and then he ends up committing suicide. It's why I think Jehu is very different in this regard, because Jehu knows that he is walking in obedience to the commandments of God as he's cutting off the house of Ahab. And he's fulfilling God's prophecies in this regard. But Jehu was not without his own flaws, as we're going to see later on. Not without his own flaws. But I think Zimri's a real lesson. It's why I say I don't believe Jehu would have ultimately had good success unless he believed that what he was doing was from the Lord. Because that's what gives a person confidence. That's what allows you to continue and to persevere when you are in the face of adversity. Zimri wasn't able to continue in the face of adversity. The city's taken. He's threatened. He's not able to call upon the Lord for deliverance, apparently because he was not trusting God to begin with. But we have examples, many examples of those who, like Jehoshaphat, at one point he makes a bad decision with Ahab, but then when he gets in trouble in the battle, he cries out unto God and God delivers him. There are times when God-fearing, righteous people make bad decisions. But when that happens, what do we do? You call upon the Lord. You humble yourself before God and you beg God for mercy. I find it interesting, even though Ahab humbled himself before God, he doesn't call upon the Lord. He humbled himself, but he doesn't call upon God to forgive him his sins and to help him make things right in his kingdom. He doesn't do that. But he does humble himself. The Lord resists the proud. He grants his grace to the humble. But I think the difference between like a King Ahab versus King David, because David, we know, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed ultimately. David humbled himself before God and he sought reconciliation with God. He sought God's forgiveness. That doesn't mean David didn't suffer consequences. He did. His household suffered consequences, but David turned toward the Lord. Ahab did not turn toward the Lord. Peter denied Christ, but then he turned toward the Lord. Judas betrayed Christ and just went and committed suicide. Because that in itself is an expression of unbelief. If we believe God and we trust in him, we're going to trust in his mercy. We're going to trust in his forgiveness. We're going to turn toward him when we fall short. and seek the mercy and the forgiveness of God. All right, so Jehu has destroyed two kings. He goes now to Jezreel. Jezebel looks out at him, and she says, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" So she's making reference to the fact that Zimri was ultimately distraught by destroying his master, and she's suggesting that Jehu is not going to have peace by rising up against the house of Ahab. But the difference is Jehu knows that he's walking in obedience to God. Verse 32, "And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, 'Throw her down.'" So notice he doesn't even waste time arguing with Jezebel. He doesn't even waste time with it. He knows he is on a mission from God. And so he says, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Okay? So this was the judgment upon the wicked house of Ahab. And then it goes on from there. The story of Jehu continues. We're going to have to bring this to a close because we've already exceeded an hour for the show today. We've gone on a little bit longer than I thought we would. But nevertheless, why is the story of Jehu important? The story of Jehu is important to us today, brethren, in our country, because this would have been one of the lessons that our forefathers recognized when they recognized that nobody is above the laws of God. No one. Not the king, not the queen, not the king's sons, anyone. Nobody has the right to violate God's law. And this was the great lesson that I believe the Puritans were preaching to the kings of old Europe when they were declaring their divine right of kings, which they believed meant that because they were ordained by God as kings, that meant they could do whatever they wanted. And the Puritans came in and said, "No, that's not true. You have to obey the laws of God just like anyone else." And so that principle has been the founding principle of our country, that we ought to obey God rather than men. And this brings us all back to this whole issue of libertarianism, that if libertarianism and liberty in general, if liberty is not governed within the framework of God's moral law, I firmly believe that liberty becomes licentiousness. And it invites those who are in power, just like King Ahab and Jezebel, it invites them to pursue all manner of corruption because they believe they're not bound necessarily by the laws of God and that they can make up their own rules as they will. That's the great danger. But what reigns in all power is what reigns in the power of the king, the Congress, the courts, the presidents, the governors, and the people. What reigns it all in is the commandments of God. And I believe this is what our forefathers meant when they declared that we were a nation under God, meaning under God's authority, under God's law. That, I believe, is the proper context for understanding libertarianism in our system. All right, brethren, that is going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.